Welcome. Welcome to church. Welcome to Bible study. We're going to get started on our lesson. There's a handout like usual. I'm taking a break from the book of Acts for a while. I want to come back and finish it at some point. There's some other things I wanted to cover. And last week, I just did a very high-level overview that I've called foundations, just kind of foundational things that God established in Scripture. And they're going to help us try to interpret modern events through a biblical worldview. That's the goal, but we have to take it and build it up in some pieces. And I want to talk about today this concept I call deceptionism. It's a totally made-up word as far as I know, because I went to dictionary.com and didn't see it, but it sounded good for what I'm talking about. Deceptionism, which I've defined as deceit, often coupled with false promises designed to cast doubt on the truth or advocate the exact opposite of the truth. And I contend that Satan uses deceptionism throughout the Bible. What I want to look at is at a high level, because one could spend weeks talking about verses that deal with Satan, but at a high level, his agenda and his methods and what we're supposed to do about it. So just high level. And I want to start where it all starts in Genesis chapter 3 with what we sometimes call the fall. And all these verses, and if I don't get to read them all, just you'll know, they're all in the handout. Anyone listen to the recording, you can download the handout and it'll have all the verses. But Genesis 3, this is the section of the scripture we call the fall. It says the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals. Cunning isn't a bad word. It's used in a very positive sense in other places. But he's smart. He knows a lot. He knows how to trick us. And he's called the serpent. The serpent isn't identified as Satan at this point. That doesn't happen until the book of Revelation. But that is, in fact, who he is. And that gets revealed later. But he's the serpent, the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And listen to what he says to Eve, the woman. Did God really say? This begins the deceptionism. And that's why I say that one of the aspects of deceptionism is to cast doubt on the truth. And this is still happening today. This is why it's such a blueprint for how Satan works. There are people today that will say, did God really say that? And they'll say, well, that was just a cultural thing. He didn't really mean it today. It was maybe true for Paul. It's not true for you. Did God really say? Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, he certainly didn't say that, right? He said, all the trees you want are yours except one. Okay? One. And so he begins with this question, of course, that is deceptive in itself. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. Okay? For all the trees were theirs, the apple trees and the pear trees and the orange trees and the lemon trees and the banana trees, all of them except the one tree. I don't know how long it took before they ate from that tree. But I'm thinking it was very, very early in the garden. I mean, who knows, days, months. But they didn't have children until after they're expelled from the garden. I just don't think it was that long. And human nature, in a sense, hasn't changed. They will change in the fall. Their human nature will be tainted, in a sense. They will have what Paul will call the law of sin and death on them. But the fact is, even here, they're subject to being deceived, and it hasn't changed today. He says, listen to how Satan describes it. No, you will certainly not die. That's 180 degrees from the truth. It's the exact opposite of the truth. And that, again, is my point in defining deceptionism this way. It's designed to cast doubt on the truth or advocate the exact opposite of the truth. So much of what we hear today are lies that aren't close to the truth and designed to get us a little off track. They're 180 degrees of the opposite, and people say it with great gusto and confidence, and a lot of folks will believe it. So Satan says, you won't die. She will, and she does. It's in God's mercy that Adam and Eve don't fall dead the moment they eat from the tree. God extends mercy, doesn't give them what they deserve, but their body immediately starts doing what all our bodies do. They're aging. Okay? And so the death sentence will come, but it will give them enough time to come to God. So Satan says, you're not going to die. And then he adds, in fact, in other words, let me tell you what the real truth is. God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, their eyes are going to open in one sense. They're going to know something they never experienced before. That's fear, the first emotion in the garden, guilt, okay, and death. They're going to know a lot of things they didn't know. But he's promising them something. Deceit, this is my definition again, often coupled with false promises. Sin promises so much and it never delivers on it. It never delivers what was actually promised. Your eyes will be open and who will you be like? God. And there has been a long war against God waging for these many decades and centuries and millennia now. And man wants to be in charge. Satan wants to be in charge. People who want to be in charge often don't realize that Satan's the one wanting to put them in charge. So he can control and pull the strings like you're a marionette. And we're going to see that. We're going to look at that in some verses. I have some questions about this. There's so much. Every time I've ever studied or taught through Genesis, I find new treasure. It really is like that. There's so much here, much more than we could ever cover in our time today. But when you look at what Satan did to trick Eve, what's the specific deceptions he uses? Because these are the pattern. This is the blueprint for a lot of information we hear today that we don't maybe recognize it as trying to undermine in subtle ways our confidence in the Word of God. Right? Well, do you see what the first deception is?
Seeds doubt.
Yeah, seeds doubt, right? And that's good because if I want to seed doubt in people, I don't have to prove a different position's right. I need to create fog. I need to create confusion, right? He actually calls out God's word. I mean, he actually says, no. You know, did God really say that? Seeding that doubt. Did he really say it? And you start thinking, well, you know, maybe the preacher misunderstood when he said that or whatever you know, people think. And when you want to do a certain sin, a lot of folks want to feel righteous while they do it. And so they will twist the scripture around and say, oh, the scripture doesn't say I can't do that. And this will appeal to them. Did God really say that? Well, now that you think about it, maybe that's not what he meant. What else? What false ideology did he introduce? It's in these words when he says, you're going to be like God. You'll be able to discern good and evil, which is an idiomatic statement for you having wisdom, great wisdom and understanding. If you read Hebrews chapter 5 and near the end of the chapter, it'll talk about mature Christians have the ability, based on knowing the meat of the Word of God, to discern good and evil. Satan's promising the very thing that God would promise in some sense. But what is it, though? He says you're going to be like God.
Pride.
Pride, of course, right? Power. Yeah.
Have.
He does. He appeals to the carnal, although, of course, Adam and Eve haven't fallen yet. Right. So. But there's still this a willingness now. Right. To essentially commit the first sin and bring out that carnal nature that's inherent in them. But they haven't done it yet. They haven't acted on it. It's after they do it. Of course, they'll have this what we call sin nature sometimes. But yeah, it's appealing to something deep inside. You'll be like God. Humanism is the doctrine that replaces God with man. It puts man in the center. Humanism is the fundamental ideology of Satan, not because he wants man at the center. He wants to control it all. But if he can put man at the center of our thinking and our philosophy, then he'll control us. And he does that through various concepts. I mean, Darwinism is an easy thing that makes man center, but he does this here, and he will consistently do that throughout the scripture. You don't need God. Everything you have or everything you need, you've got it. So just some thoughts. There's more there, but let's move on. I said there's a long war against God. I want you to realize that Satan believes he's in charge of the planet right now. Okay, and we know that Jesus has the right to rule, but the fact is he's not on this planet calling shots right now. God exercises sovereignty. He can limit Satan however he wants. But we're still in a time when Satan has a great power. I want to turn to that Old Testament book of Job, and in those first chapters, but really the first two are great. Job is a book, a very ancient book. The Jewish people always taught that it was written by Moses, perhaps even before, but maybe after he wrote the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And it's about a character who probably was a contemporaneous person with Abraham, but just in another part of the world at that time. And so when we go to Job chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 6. I mean, Job's a tremendously long book, and it's rich and all that. And I'm just zeroing in on a very narrow thing. But if you've ever read the book of Job, you know that Satan comes into the picture in the first two chapters, and he has some accusations to make about who he is and his power. And God says something about, you know, his view of it. So look in verse 6. One day, the sons of God, that's an expression for angels, and it here includes Satan. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, the word Satan means the accuser, by the way, or the adversary, and we'll come back to that thought in a moment, but it gives you an idea of what he does, because you're going to read it right here. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth and walking around on it." That seems like, okay, you've been walking around. Why would he tell him, "I've been walking around on it"? When you go to chapter 2, you see something very similar in the first two verses. Chapter 2, this is the next year in Jewish tradition. It's on the new year, actually, the Feast of Trumpets. But in any event, one day the sons of God came again to present themselves. This is chapter 2, verse 1. So they're coming, it would seem, the next year. It doesn't say that. But they came again to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth and walking around on it." It's an expression in a Jewish concept of where you walk, you own. And that's why when God gave the land to Abraham, he said, "You walk around on it. Everything you put your feet on is yours." Satan is making a statement about his authority over the planet. When he says, "I've been on the earth," I like how the King James puts it, "walking to and fro over the whole earth." He's saying, "It's all mine." And listen to God's response in chapter 1. Satan really is saying to God, "I have the dominion." See, in Genesis 1 and 2, God gave Adam and Eve the dominion. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion over the whole planet, everything that's in the sea. It's yours to rule." Doesn't look like they're in charge of anything now. Satan thinks he's in charge. He tells God, "I'm in charge." And then God says, Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Let me show you somebody you have no authority over, because he serves me." Okay? And that sets off the great battle that wages throughout the book of Job. But just understand, for our purposes, Satan believes he has dominion over the planet. And I want to fast forward to another passage that you've all heard. And it's Matthew 4. This is sometimes called the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus is baptized in the book of Matthew, and immediately he's sort of taken off into the wilderness, which means the desert area. And he's there, and he fasts for 40 days, and he's tempted or tested for those 40 days by Satan. And it all comes to a head in the part that we read in Matthew 4. And it's a fascinating dialogue, but I just want to catch the part of it in Matthew 4 and verse 8. So in verse 8, again the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you'll fall down and worship me." Now this would have been a good place for Jesus to say, "Well, they're not really yours." He doesn't say that. Jesus says in the Bible, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Go away, Satan. But you understand, Satan believes he's got some authority over this planet. And that's why, he does to some degree. We can say he's on a leash, but he has a great amount of a power that's being wielded. So let me show you some other pieces of this long war against God. He was created good. He was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 28. This is a long passage, but I'm just going to catch a few pieces of it. There's two passages in the prophets, one in Isaiah, one in Ezekiel, that deal with Satan specifically. And so we go to this Ezekiel passage. Got to find where it hit itself. Ezekiel 28, and it's really verses 1 to 19, but I just want to catch a piece of it. Ezekiel initially talks about the king of Tyre. This is a disturbing thought, but just think on this. What if there are politicians who make it into office as prime ministers and presidents and senators, and Satan actually controls everything they do? Could it happen? See, I think we underestimate the deception, the authority of Satan, or the power of him. It would be equally as grave to overstate it. He's not God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. But he is powerful. And here in Ezekiel 28, we get a piece of this. He begins talking about the king of Tyre. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, son of man." He always calls Ezekiel the son of man. "Say the ruler of Tyre, this is what the Lord God says, your heart is proud, and you have said, I'm a god. I sit in the sea of the gods, in the heart of the sea." Who does that sound like talking? He just told Eve, chapter 3 of Genesis, "You eat of that tree, you'll be just like God." He thinks that way. And as he begins talking to him, it's clear at some point that it transitions. Verse 6, "Therefore, this is what the Lord God says, because you regard your heart as that of a god, I'm about to bring strangers against you, ruthless men from the nations. They'll draw swords against you," and so forth. And then go down a little further to verse 11. Now it really changes. "Son of man, lament for the king of Tyre and say this to him. This is what the Lord God says. You were the seal of perfection." Now, there's no way this human king of Tyre was the seal of perfection. So think about what he's saying. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." He's talking beyond this guy. Jesus did this when Peter was with him. Peter said, "No, God, no, Jesus, you can't do that. Stand behind me, Satan." Oh, he's talking to Peter, and he said, "Satan." Why? Who's the influence? Who's the influence here? "You were in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Every kind of precious stone covered you." And he lists the stones out, the turquoise and the emeralds and all that. "They were prepared on the day you were created. You were an anointed guardian cherub," a certain type of angel we call cherubs. Sometimes you read the word cherubim, it's plural. "For I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. Through the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I expelled you in disgrace from the mountain of God." And it goes on and on. It's a long passage. It's worth reading the whole thing. You get the idea. This guy's a bad guy. And there's a reason Jesus would say in John 8:44 that I have listed on here, but I won't go read it, but I'll paraphrase. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of all lies from the beginning, just like Ezekiel was saying. And there's an unseen battlefield. I want to read one more verse under this idea of this long war against God. This is from Daniel 10, another one of our prophetic books. Daniel 10. This is one of the most bizarre verses in all the scripture. And it's not something that's built out in any detail anywhere else, hardly. But Daniel 10. Verses 12 to 14. Now Daniel is receiving a message, and he's told, "Don't be afraid, Daniel," he said to me, the angel says to him, "for from the first day that you proposed to understand and humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard." Daniel prays, God answers. He sends an angel with the answer. I've come because of your prayers. But listen to this. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Now, Persia has a ruler, a human ruler. And that human ruler, I would suggest, cannot hold back an angel. He's going beyond the human here. The prince of Persia, the one calling the shots, pulling the strings, is not the human man people see on a throne with the crown on him. He says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. I couldn't get to you." Then Michael, one of the chief princes, okay, that's another angel, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia.
Oh.
So that's why I said earlier, would it surprise us that there could be people who make their way to very high places in political circles, in this nation and others, who are actually being influenced and controlled by Satan himself through demons? Well, if we take the scripture at face value, that's a fact. Would it also surprise you that God has a way of putting a Daniel here, or a Joseph, book of Genesis, in those high places as well? In the first century, in the book of Acts, he put Paul in prison to get him to Rome, and then the gospel started infiltrating even where the Caesar lived, the emperor. Okay, so God has a way of putting his people there too. But just understand, when I say there's a long war against God, there's a whole lot we're not seeing. And I don't pretend to understand all of it. I try to understand what's in here. But when I look around me at some of the things that are happening, I think there's an influence. And we're going to talk a second here about the Antichrist. But there's two people in the scripture that clearly seem to be indicated as actually being possessed by the devil. One of them is Judas Iscariot. If you read that Last Supper in John 13, Jesus gives him one more chance not to do it. And then he takes off, and in John 13 it says, and the devil entered him, Satan entered him. Oh, I wonder if that'll happen again. It's the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Satan will enter him and will control him. So just, this is scary stuff, and it's powerful stuff, but it helps us as we see the agenda. What's Satan's agenda, what's his end game, and then what's his methodology. So the next thing here, understanding the end game, I just want to read a couple of verses from 1 John. There's a lot to be said about this. The whole book of Revelation spells out Satan's end game, as it were. But we have this wonderful book of 1 John. It's the one place in Scripture, John's writings, 1 and I think 2 John says it too, that even uses the term anti-Christ. That's not so much as being against, all it is that, is being a counterfeit Christ. So 1 John, and we'll go to chapter 2 and verse 18, just to grab one verse there. And, there's a lot to be said about 1 John. I usually teach the whole books of the Bible, and it pains me not to go through all the context here, but I just want to grab this piece of it. He says, children, verse 18 of chapter 2, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and I might say Antichrist with a capital A, as you've heard that, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it's the last hour. It is the last hour on God's calendar, and we're still in the last hour. From God's perspective, last hour is a statement. It doesn't mean a literal hour, it's a figure of speech. But from God's perspective, the next thing on the calendar is for him to bring his son back and deal with the planet. And so, but what about that statement, there have already been many antichrists? If people always will say, well, I wonder who the antichrist could be. And every time there's a new president, there's a bunch of people say, well, he's the antichrist. And most of the people I know weren't saying that with the last president. But the fact is, a lot of people that I don't know were saying it, and it doesn't make it true. They're not tying it to scripture. People kind of say that. What if there's an antichrist with a capital A around today? Because Satan is not omniscient. He does not know when he will be allowed to bring this man to global power. Okay? So he has to have someone sort of, a bullet in the chamber, as it were, waiting for that moment when God is going to let him do it. You understand? When you read about Armageddon in the scripture, and it's in the book of Revelation, it's in Zechariah 14, it's in a number of places, the armies of the world believe they are coming to do battle with Antichrist in Jerusalem. God says, I'm drawing them all here so I can wipe them out all at once. God is controlling this. But he will at some point say, Satan, now is your, he's going to let him do it. And when he does it, there will be somebody ready. He doesn't go and after God says, now you can do it, and he like starts posting online ads for a job. Here are your qualifications, must want to have worldwide dominion. And, right. He's got somebody. So if someone said, was Hitler the Antichrist with a capital A? He perhaps could have been, but that wasn't the time for God to allow Satan to bring a ruler in charge of the whole world. There could have been a lot of others. I think it will be a relatively unknown person until he's revealed. But I think that that person is somewhere right now. That's exactly right. I like that. Pasties that he would use at his convenience. A pasty in the sense that most people have a naturalistic worldview and they do not see the powers behind the powers that we visibly see. And that's exactly right. And he would do that. And I can't know looking at I'm no prophet. I can't look at a particular person and say, well, that person has a demon in them or Satan's controlling them like that. What I know is that there's a consistent witness of Scripture is that this happens, and we're going to show you verses in a minute, it's going to get worse. It's going to get so bad, it will say, that even many Christians could be deceived by these demonic powers. So scary stuff. Well, I call it understanding the end game on the notes, but just to say there's many of these antichrists, he says already, and the implications more to come. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, there's one more reference. He says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now, it's already in the world. So that spirit, that mentality and that agenda, even before Antichrist with a capital A comes on the public scene, which is Revelation chapter 6, the first seal, the guy on the white horse and all that, before he's publicly brought forth, that thinking, that agenda, that's here already. That's what he's saying. And that's why I call it the sort of the end game. The end game, of course, in the book of Revelation, he wants worldwide dominion. And he'll get pretty close to having it. He'll rule from Jerusalem. He'll do a peace treaty with Israel. All those things we've heard about. But that's what he wants. That's the end game. So what about Satan the accuser? What does he do? I want to talk about two broad things Satan does that we'll have a little time to cover. One is he's an accuser of individuals. And also he's a deceiver. And so I'll just quickly talk about the accuser. My favorite passage for that. He accuses in Job. I didn't read all of it, but if you look in Job 1 and 2, he says, God, this Job guy, you're talking him up. God said, this man Job, okay, who doesn't even have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet, that hadn't happened yet, he's the most righteous man on the planet. And you say you own the planet, and I'm telling you, you don't own him. That's what God says. And Job says, well, you got your hand of protection on him. If you lift your hand, he'll blaspheme you. He'll curse you to your face. Even Job's wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Satan, I'm not saying she's indwelt to Satan, but I'm saying there can be influence there. And God says he ain't going to do it. And God was right, of course. But look at the book of Zechariah, second favorite Old Testament book. Zechariah chapter 3. It's one of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible because we meet Satan there in Zechariah 3. And there's a man there that's the high priest of Israel. God's going to use this man, Joshua, the high priest. The people have come back from bondage, from Babylon, but they haven't rebuilt the temple. They're working on that. And he needs to reconstitute the nation, really rebuild it. But to build a nation, you don't build one just with kings and governments and laws. You have to build a nation spiritually. And Joshua's the high priest who's going to do it. And Satan says that man's not qualified. Chapter 3, verse 1, Zechariah sees a vision, and so he says, then he showed me, that is, God shows him the vision, the high priest Joshua, this is about 520 B.C., if time markers help you, he shows me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, in this book, the angel of the Lord is repeatedly used of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ in this book, protecting Israel from chapter 1, saying, if you want to get it, you're going over me. And that's the reason they remained protected for a long time until they decided they didn't want him there. Okay? And when they did, the Romans got him, right? So in the first century, this is Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan, that is with the accuser, standing at his right-hand side to accuse him. Accuse him of what? Well, he's going to accuse him of being not qualified to be a high priest, not qualified to lead your people, God. And why? Because he's a sinner. The Lord God said, the Lord said to Satan, this is the angel of the Lord speaking, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man, Joshua, a burning stick snatched from the fire? God has rescued him. And now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes. That's a nice way of putting it. It says the clothing is covered with excrement. In a Jewish sense, he is completely polluted and unclean and cannot participate in any kind of worship because he's covered in excrement. He has these filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus spoke these to those standing before him. Take off his filthy clothes. Then said to the man, to Joshua, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. The filthy clothes, the excrement on the clothes, that was a picture of his sinfulness. And that's all Jesus has to do to save anybody in this room or on this recording. He says, I've taken off the filthy clothes, the filthy rags, and I've given you the white linen. That's it. It's a quick exchange. Why? Because he said it. He's the only one that can forgive sins. And that's what he does here. I have removed your iniquity and I will clothe you with festive robes, indicating his righteousness in Christ. And then Zechariah adds on it, we need to put a clean turban on his head. You know, they wore headpieces and God's like, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's put a clean turban on his head, because the turban of the priest had an engraving on a little piece of metal that said holiness to the Lord. And so that was a fitting addition. But just understand, if Satan's the accuser and he would accuse Job, who was the most righteous man on the planet, he would accuse Joshua, this high priest that God selected. What's he saying about you and me? Okay. Now, why might he want to accuse us? Help me out. Why would he want to accuse us? Well, I'm not the high priest. Right. We're part of God's plan. He wants to divert it. How might he accuse you in a way that would divert his plan for your life specifically? Make you doubt your salvation. Be one. Yeah. He's a usurper, right? So what might he say to try to usurp authority by bringing you down? Like, just how might he do it?
Well, specifically, they accuse them of some iniquity in their life that would make everybody else look fun. Oh,
it's not the right person. Right. Satan might lodge a false accusation, which in our culture is enough to convict, right? Because we don't go to courts for convictions. We go to social media, right? It is public opinion. And we've seen that, and sometimes people are guilty. But frequently, you know, if it's the right accusation, if you accuse the right man or woman of the right accusation, they will lose everything, even if it wasn't true. And even if there's a retraction on page 35 of the newspaper, 6 years later after the defamation suit, it won't matter. But I mean, just saying, it's a web of deception. If you look at the documents that were released not that long ago, our government, specifically President Johnson and Herbert Hoover, conspired of how they would. Herbert Hoover offered them the options: we can kill Martin Luther King, or we can destroy his family. We'll go after his family by lodging accusations about him being, infidelity and so forth. I mean, it's in the FBI records. That's why there was a civil trial years later brought by his family that said James Earl Ray wasn't the only one in there. But, you know, it gets off. But do you think the government could do that? Yeah, they could do that. They are doing it right now. That's right. And it's in the records for everyone to see. Most people won't go look at it. But I'm just telling you, I'm not trying to get on conspiracy theories and stuff. Like, it's there. And it's not hard to bring a person down with lies. It's also not hard to bring a person down by trying to remove their self-confidence or try to convince young women that there's a certain standard you have to live to in terms of how you look and things like that. And you start seeding doubt into people at a very, very young age. And that's what's happening. It's how Satan attacks our children. He attacks everything. He's the accuser. But let me talk quickly about the deception part, because this is really, really important. Matthew 24 is a good place to start. The book of Revelation all rolled into two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. Summarizes the whole thing. Okay? And it's a way more. It would take me several lessons to go through this. I just want to pick out the deception aspect of the end times. So in Matthew 24, that we sometimes call this the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus preaches from that Mount Olivet that overlooked the temple when it was still standing. Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 11. Jesus says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. We live in a time of deception. Paul says it will wax worse and worse, that even Christians will gather themselves false teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. They'll have itching ears, all that stuff. Imagine the people that aren't Christians, their willingness to be taken in by these false prophets who rise up, who deceive many. That's verse 11. And then if you jump down, verses 23 to 27 are similar. 23, if anyone tells you then, see, here is the Messiah, or over here, do not believe it. You mean there are going to be people claiming to be the Messiah who are not? See, he's over here, he's over here. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise. They will perform great signs and wonders. That's the book of Revelation. There's an antichrist who's called a beast. And then there's a beast that's that kind of makes people worship the other one. And he even makes a statue or a visage of the antichrist that appears to be alive. He does these works to lead people astray. Even if possible, the elect. Okay, even the people of God could be led astray, because the deception this time will be so thick that you just can't hardly discern the truth from the lies. You need to understand that when we talk about spiritual warfare, it's between the ears primarily. It's in the realm of ideology, because if I can control how you think, I can control what you do. And that's how Satan moves. So let me look, for example, 2 Corinthians. We're going to read a few verses quickly, but they're just such rich verses to show us this. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, one I didn't list, but if you look earlier in 2 Corinthians, he says that Satan is blinding people from the gospel. That's a powerful statement. Satan is against the work this church is trying to do. The more we get out there and actually take the gospel of this community, the more he's going to step it up. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says, and no wonder. Now, let me read verse 13 first. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. People are coming and actually claiming to be an apostle of Christ. I'm telling you, there are men in pulpits in some churches today, and they fit this description. Look what he says. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Angel's a messenger. He's not disguising himself to look like the angel you can buy at the store with the little wings. He's making himself a messenger of light, of the truth of God, except he ain't going to give it. He's disguised himself as a preacher of God's word, a minister of God's word, an apostle even. Wow, that's scary. And what's the use of lie to people? So let me go forward a couple of books to Colossians chapter 2. And this really gets down to the rub. But we are going to come back to a great verse in Corinthians in a moment. But just Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 2. It's a powerful, powerful verse here in verse 8. Listen to what he says. This is Paul writing to the church of Colossae, fairly close to the church of Ephesus. He says, be careful that no one takes you captive. He's talking to Christians. How would they take you captive? This is what spiritual warfare really is. It's not a demon jumping out with a pitchfork and you know, beating you up and taking the keys to your truck. This is someone taking you captive. How? Through philosophy. Philosophy is not a bad thing, but bad philosophy is a bad thing. Philosophy and empty deceit. There it is. There's my deceptionism I was talking about. We have all kinds of terrible philosophies. Marxism is one of them, which is why I'm concerned the Southern Baptist Convention, parts of it, are embracing it. Okay, I'm not surprised that lost people would embrace it. Marxism says worship the government, not God. The government's everything. Utilitarian ethic. If it's good for the group, it doesn't matter that we have to kill a bunch of individuals, because individual deaths don't matter. It's just what's good for the group. This is not godly. This is a philosophy, and it's an empty deceit, but it's popular, and there's lots of others. He says you need to not be taken captive. You, Christian, need to have some discernment. You need to read the Word of God. You need to take these ideas you're hearing and compare them to the Word of God. He says they're based on human tradition. They're based on the elements of this world rather than Christ. If you know Christ really well, you'll always spot the deception. You'll say, wait a second. This isn't right. Jesus said to love God and love others. Jesus said a lot of things, and what you're saying, that's not right. So we'll see it. So that was Colossians 2:8. I'm still in 2 Corinthians. I mentioned there's this wonderful, wonderful passage in chapter 10. And I know it went forward and back, but this, it's worth a quick look. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul's going to reemphasize this idea that when we talk about spiritual warfare, it's not what maybe a lot of people were raised to think. It's something very, very different and something much more insidious than a little red dude with a pitchfork jumping out to get you like a boogeyman. Like he might be in the closet, right? If he does that, he's going to find that I'm old and I'm armed. Okay? So I ain't worried about the boogeyman, but what I am worried about are destructive ideas that can capture people. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, for although we live in the flesh, okay, we don't wage war according to the flesh. It's not the boogeyman I'm worried about, Paul says, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, my firearms won't help me win this war. Okay, they won't. He says, but our weapons, however, they're powerful through God. He's the power behind them, not us. For the demolition of strongholds. These are the strongholds in our mind. The bad ideas. The most common ideas that have taken down different parts of Christianity is convincing people that Jesus isn't God in the flesh. Okay? That's a stronghold. What will take it down? The truth. He says, we demolish arguments in every proud thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. We're going to have to know the truth in order to speak the truth, in order to demolish these arguments, in order to have right thinking. There's power in right thinking. And he says, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're powerful through God. We demolish these arguments, every proud thing. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is why Paul in Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It matters what you think. We all come into this relationship with God, and no matter how great our resume is and all the things we may have accomplished in an earthly sense, we come in with a lot of baggage, and God says we need to like scrape that out of the way and renew your mind on His Word. And by the power and leading of the Spirit, we can do that. And then when we hear something that's deceptionism, something which is the exact opposite of the truth, we hear some of the crazy things you hear on the radio and the TV and the books, and we're inundated with it. But I can call balls and strikes. And I can say, wait a second. That's not of God. Okay? And anything that looks like humanism from Genesis 3, anything that makes man the center of the universe and not God, that's not from God. And here, you know, this is what we're seeing. So Satan blinds people from the truth. And the last thing I'll read from 1 Peter, something I actually read last time. 1 Peter 5:8, good place to end our lesson. We spent a lot of time in Paul. I didn't want you to think he's the only one that talks about Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This is part of his ending conclusions. And I'll start reading at verse 6 because I think it's helpful for you to see it. If you wanted to take everything Peter said in 1 Peter and kind of boil it down, he says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so he may exalt you at the proper time. Arrogant people, people who think they've got everything figured out or got God all figured out, are the most susceptible to being deceived by Satan. It's the humility that's the key. God always exalts the humble. You see that in the selection of King David. Men and women who are Christians who get brought to greatness in some way never sought it. You'll never find that in the Scripture. Self-promotion is a human endeavor. God promotion on the basis of humility under the mighty hand of God so he may exalt you at the proper time. His choosing, casting all your cares on him, all means all. That's an act of humility. I'd rather fix it myself, God. God's like, I can take care of this for you. I'd rather fix it myself. Because he cares about you. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. And my suggestion to you is he won't eat you, but he will capture your thinking. And he's telling this to Christians. Everybody is susceptible, but even a Christian could do this. And I've watched Christians who get some, usually one or two verses in the Bible, and their whole theology now is like a big big cone that just filters into that one verse or two verses, and they walk away from the church because everybody's wrong and Christ isn't God and we don't need him to die for our sins and all that stuff just goes out the door. I've seen it. And people do other things. People convince themselves, I'm pretty good on all this stuff. In fact, there's so much good on the scale over here. And I was told this story just a few days ago by a pastor that did exactly this. I have all this good on the scale over here. So my having an affair with this married one over here, this married lady, this is fine. Because that'll never outweigh all this good on the scale. That's Satan talking, not God. Okay, that's Satan talking. So this is what he does. And that will make you have no power. That's what devouring this man, who to his credit came forth and it admitted and repented and all that, but there are going to be severe consequences. Satan devoured him like a roaring lion. Ministry, gone, probably forever. But that's what happened. That's a fact. Well, I'll stop there.